It's good to be here again and see you all again, although some faces are not familiar, so it's not again, it's for the first time. But it's good to be here, to see new faces, and to anticipate God's blessing on His Word. Due to several things, one of them the somewhat short notice, we'll be looking at a different study. We will not be looking at James today, but three studies under the heading Lessons from the Life of Hagar. Lessons from the Life of Hagar. We will read all three portions of Scripture that cover the life and lessons from Hagar. And before we do and before we pray, I'd like to set the readings in context and urge you to be aware of the interesting and important details of the three passages that we're going to read. We will be looking first at Genesis chapter 16. The historical context, of course, is the history of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, he is called and leaves Haran. Genesis 13 and 14, he goes to Egypt. Abraham and Lot separate. Lot gets in trouble, and Abraham rescues him. Genesis 15, Abraham says he's childless. He's pleading before the Lord. He literally says, "I shall die childless." He tells God, "Please let Eliezer be the heir." And God says, "No, your very own son shall be your heir." And that's where Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, the pattern of covenant theology, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's the stream that runs from Genesis 15 to the rest of Scripture. Hagar is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 16. And as we read the passages, I would like you to think of the significance of these records. There's historical significance. There's prophetic significance. There's three or four prophecies that we're going to read in three passages. And there's a theological significance. There's many lessons and powerful applications which we intend to cover some today. But you cannot read these three passages without noticing some other things, and I quickly want to go through them. There are promises, there's sorrow, there's comfort, there's anger, there's faith, there's a lack of faith, there's the mistreatment of people, there's a real pathos. These three passages bring you in and make you feel. That's what pathos is. You identify with the feelings of somebody. There's deep struggle, there's emotion, and you will see as I read. Overall, these three studies show us the kindness and mercy of God. He works in all the emotions, all the unbeliefs, and all the other problems to do one main thing, to fulfill His covenant purposes. The covenant purposes of God shall and will and remain standing and for our benefit and the benefit of these people in the history. And we celebrate our freedom in Christ because Abraham and Hagar and the whole situation occurred so long ago. We'll read Genesis chapter 16, 1 through 16, Genesis chapter 21, 1 through 21, and Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Genesis chapter 16, 1 to 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So that Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, or Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. do to her as you please. Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. The spring is on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kingdom, kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God has commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing or mocking. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman, also because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on him in his death. And as he sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Finally, Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that time he was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Interesting, isn't it? Let's pray. Our God, we do ask for your help as we have come many times before. We know we are in this place for the purpose of hearing you speak to us, and we would ask you to do that. We would ask the help of your Spirit and the blessing of the Spirit on all who hear. We would ask you for conversions today, Lord. We would ask you for conviction. We would ask you for strengthening. We would ask you for encouragement. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 16 will be our subject for today. And the first heading that we'll look at is the dominating issue. The dominating issue. The dominating issue in Genesis chapter 16 is Sarah's barrenness. The Scripture says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." This was on everyone's mind. Abraham, in the introduction, he's petitioning God. He has no heir. He's 90 years old. He's beyond the time. Sarah's beyond the time. And he's saying, well, I have this cousin, Eliezer, make him. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. And he tells him specifically. Later on, Abraham is struggling again. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael would live before you." And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. The one that comes from you is going to be your heir. It's on everybody's mind. It's on the patriarch Abram's mind. It's on Sarah's mind. There's no change in years. Abraham is 75 when he leaves Haran. He's 86 years old when Ishmael is born. And still nothing is happening in reference to him and Sarah. She is roughly 10 years younger than him. And humanly speaking, for her, it's too late. Hagar the slave, secondly, is introduced. The dominating issue first, then Hagar the slave. Sarah had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. The probable origin is Genesis chapter 12, verse 16, the trip to Egypt. And it said they gave him female servants and male servants and cattle. That's probably where Hagar came from, the first trip to Egypt. And she's provided service for them now for 10 or so years. The third heading, a lot of headings today. The third heading is Hagar, the substitute mother. And here comes the plan. The dominating issue hatches Sarah's plan. It's on everybody's mind. How do we remedy this problem of barrenness? It wasn't an uncommon practice for slaves to be given to masters or as wives. You remember Rachel and Leah? There's an issue there. And Leah's bad because she feels bad because she's not the loved one. And she has four kids before anything else happens. And then they start trading, well, take my slave. No, they'll, you take my slave. It wasn't uncommon. But the plan is conceived and executed, and the reason is stated clearly. Notice Sarah says, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Plan A. Now here comes plan B. Go into my servant that I shall obtain children by her. She's my property. Any children she might have will be my property. I will have children surrogately through her. Then comes the transaction. Sarah took and gave to Abraham. It's remarkable. It says, as a wife. A strange practice that was allowed for a time, but one writer says this is contrary to the temper and disposition of women in common. It goes against it, doesn't it? To set up a rivalry over such an important issue. You can imagine if you hired somebody to clean your house and the husband said, look, honey, she does a better job than you. Right? Cast out the cleaning woman too, right? They set up a rivalry. Set up a rivalry of the worst kind. The whole thing is about a child. The whole thing is about a child being born. But here comes plan B. Contrary to the temper and disposition of relationships, of women in common, to set up a rival for the affections, for the love, the embrace of the husband. And then a child is conceived. Verse 4 says, Hagar knew she was with child, and then a bad plan goes from bad to worse. She looked with contempt on her mistress. So Hagar is pregnant. It happened rather quickly, according to the whole timeline, almost instantaneously. And now she looks with disdain upon Sarah, her mistress. Maybe she's saying stuff like, well, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? You're supposed to be the wife of the chosen guy. He's supposed to be God's called person. You're supposed to be with him. How come you can't bear kids and I can? So now the bad plan goes from bad to worse. There's scorn. There's despising. There's disdain. It's visible. It's tangible. And then it comes to the next point, point number 4. Hagar's disdain is returned. Hagar's disdain is returned. Sarah's anger boils over, even though she created rivalry, jealousy, and contempt, and all this stuff. But there is tension in other biblical situations too. 1 Samuel says there was Peninnah and Hannah, and Peninnah had kids, and Hannah did not. I shouldn't say kids, I should say children. But it says, 1 Samuel 1:6 says, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. How difficult is it to provoke a barren woman? It's not very hard at all. And it's not really a matter of years, is it? No, it's a matter of months. Because every month you know if you're pregnant or not, don't you? People that go through it, that's what it is. It's not this month, not that month. It's a slower pain than, say, I haven't had a kid in 10 years. It's slower. It's slower for the barren woman. Her rival used to provoke her and grievously to irritate her. Elkanah comes up with an idea. He says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, probably she storms out of the room and he's there. What did I say? There's nothing that can replace a son. There's nothing that can replace a child. You have to see that. You have to understand that. There's nothing. And the Bible is frank and open about that. Rachel and Leah. Leah says, God has seen my affliction. She has 4 children in a row. And then they start with the slaves. Rachel tells Jacob, give me children or I die. And Jacob says, am I God? Am I God? Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1 says, God has answered our prayer to take away what? to take away my reproach among the people. When the angel comes and announces to Mary, he calls Elizabeth, she who is called barren. A terrible thing to be called. But Sarah knew it, Elizabeth knew it, they all knew it deep down inside. God is the one that's prevented this from happening, no matter how difficult it is to deal with. So Sarah's anger boils over. It's similar to these other situations. And now, instead of going to Abraham and saying, what a fool I was to come up with plan B, she says, may the wrong be done to me, be blamed on you. So he's sitting there. He sees the whole thing. He did what she wanted. And now she said, it's your fault. You're to be blamed. She wants a just punishment to come onto him for this suffering and allowing the wrong to be done to her by the maidservant. Matthew Henry says, when passion is on the throne, reason is out of doors, and neither can be heard or spoken. Reason can't be heard and reason can't be spoken once passion is on the throne. She places the blame and responsibility and the solution to Abraham, and she says, it's all your fault. And then she goes a step further and she invokes God's judgment. She says, may God decide between you and me. And how is God going to do that? She's talking about a physical intervention of God's providence that proves her point, isn't she? How's God going to do it? You see, plan B didn't work, and here comes all this stuff. She invokes God's judgment. A writer says she appeals to God against him as an unrighteous man and desirous that God would interpose and by his providence show who was right and who was wrong. Plan B failed, and now blame goes out. She should have said what a fool I was for plan B, but now the blame is going out. Abraham's response in verse 6 is wise. He addresses the situation. He doesn't throw it back in her face. He doesn't accuse. He doesn't rebuke. Maybe he's sitting there thinking, well, I only did what she said. But look, the slave is property, and Abraham says, behold, your servant is in your power to do as you please. She's a slave. She's a slave. We'll see that over and over. You saw that in the Galatians passage. Once a slave, always a slave. What do you do with a slave? We just read it this morning. Slave, get my dinner. Slave, come in from the field. After you're done with the field, do this. After you're done with the meal, clean up. After you're done with this, do this. Abraham says, she's yours. Do whatever you want. But Sarah doesn't do the right thing. Sarah mistreats Hagar, the scripture says. She dealt harshly with her. Dealt harshly. An extreme lack of kindness and consideration. The plan reaped nothing but grief, vexation, and mistreatment. A bad plan goes from bad to worse. A relationship fills with contempt and disdain. Tensions rise. Abraham's blamed. And now Sarah is relentless in giving back to Hagar the disdain that she received. It says she dealt harshly with her. Point number 5. Hagar flees. Verses 6, the end of verse 6 to 14. Well, she started off just doing what she was told to do, and then her pride and something else made her attack her mistress and treat her with disdain, and now the mistress treats her so sharp, so harshly, that she leaves, she flees. Think of that. She's forgetting about her duty as a slave, and she's pregnant. Think of the level of the treatment, how it must have affected her. And there she goes out into the wilderness, pregnant with all this weight of mistreatment on her mind, and all she wants to do is get away. And she just goes. But then the angel of the Lord finds Hagar. Now, he didn't find her in a sense that he had to look for, because he knew right where he was, because the scripture tells us right where she was. She was at a spring of water in the wilderness on the way to Shur. Now, if you look at a map, you have Egypt, and the wilderness of Shur is right here, and she came from up here. So she's going to go home. She's trying to go home. In Exodus 15, verse 22, it says the Israelites came from the Red Sea to the wilderness of Shur. They were traveling north. Now, Hagar went from here down to Shur. And if you know the situation there, it's desert and everything. So you connect the springs of water, right? You go from one well to another. Where's the next well, right? Where's the next Motel 6? You go from one place of rest and refreshment to another. That's how you had to travel in those days. So she's by the well. The angel's interesting inquiry. Notice the angel knows exactly who she is. Hagar, servant of Sarah, calls her servant, calls her by name. Knows exactly who she is. Art, car salesman, what's going on? Right? It's kind of like slavery, but... But you see, she pinpoints who she is and what she is, the name and everything. But look at the next thing that the angel of the Lord says. Where have you come from and where are you going? How does that figure? If you know somebody's name and what they do, how do you ask them where are they going and where they came from? Because God wants to hear it from her. The angel wants to hear it from her. God needs to hear it from you. He needs to hear it from me. What a tender and merciful encounter, isn't it? As we read these things, if you come to this, that your heart starts to fill. You could see, look what's going on here. Look at all the stuff that's going on here. He sends a messenger to engage Hagar in conversation, give her hope and God's word concerning her situation. And somehow, he asked the question, where are you going and where are you come from? But God knew all along. And God knows all along. He knows and needs He knows her needs completely and wants her to give an account of herself, wants her to let him know. It's the same thing with us. We don't have prayer meetings like that. Oh, Lord, you know everything. We're going to pray. Amen. No. He wants his people to pour out the prayers. He wants his people to be like Jesus. He wants his people to pour out their prayers. He needs to know. Oh, God knows I'm having trouble selling cars. Oh, God knows I'm worried about this doctor's visit's coming up. Well, then go to God and ask him to help you about the doctor's visit. Go to God and say, God, today I need a token. I need help. You know the situation I'm in. That's what the Lord wants to do with Hagar. And the angel of the Lord then gives her a threefold answer. There's a command, a promise, and a prophecy. Notice the command in verse 9. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Here's the basic duty that's being broken. She's a slave. She needs to be with the mistress, but she needs to submit. Pride wouldn't let her submit. She's pregnant. She's with child, and she turns disdain back towards Sarah. That's wrong. And then disdain and harsh treatment came back to her. Go back and be a servant under the greater covenant mercies of Abraham's household also. Don't forget that. So that's the command. The promise is, I will multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered. Remember, this is a child of Abraham. That's what's going to happen to all of Abraham's children. God promised Abraham multitudes of descendants, and this is part of that multitude. The command and the promise are intended to put Hagar back in the place of her responsibilities and obedience and to encourage her about the future. And brethren, if you're down and you're knocked down and you're out in a wilderness, you cry out to God, and His promises and His commands are intended to put you back on the right track. But here's the prophecy. And this is a scary thing too. Verse 11, you're pregnant with a boy. How did you know that? Right now they have these big parties with boxes and everything, and they open the box and a pink balloon comes out, or a blue balloon. Yeah, I'm not against those. I don't like balloons personally, but that's how we do it. We reveal everything. Well, brethren, God knows the sex of every child. He doesn't have to see it. He doesn't have to have Hagar give an account. He knows everything. What's the sex? Next thing. His name is going to be Ishmael. It means that God hears. God hears. Ishmael, every time you hear it, you should think, God hears. God hears people cry out to Him. Every time the name comes up, it doesn't come up much anymore after these two narratives. Tender mercies. And then he underscores it. He says, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. You cried out, the Lord listens, and here's the answer. Here's a command, here's a promise, and here's a prophecy. But now, the description of Ishmael. He's going to be a boy. There's going to be a lot of Ishmael's descendants around, but here's his character. It's another thing that we need to think about, because God knows your character. He knows the details. Look what it says. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. You can't even imagine what that is. Well, you might say, yeah, he's a wild man. All right, I grew up with some guys. I was pretty wild, but I would say, yeah, that other guy, he's really wild. But not only wild, he's going to be a donkey too. And donkeys don't have a good reputation. See, that's the right away. A wild donkey, he's going to be wild, he's going to be uncontrolled, he's going to be stubborn, he's going to be crazy. Some kids, you can see it in their eyes, right? And you look at them and you say, that one's trouble. That's what he's talking about. That's what the angel's talking about. You are going to be able to see it right from the beginning, because a wild donkey of a man doesn't happen overnight. Right from little, he's probably going to be wild. What a description. You can see the difficulty. And then there's conflict. His hand is going to be against everyone, and everyone's hand is going to be against him. If you're a wild donkey of a person, you're going to get in a fight or two every once in a while. And those wild people that I grew up, that was their characteristic. I went to that party. That guy pushed me. That guy bumped into me. I showed him. I punched him right in the face. The one guy used to start a brawl everywhere he went. That's Ishmael. Notice, his hand against everyone. And whose hand against him? Everyone's hand against him. Constant conflict, battle, and struggle with no picture of rest. And then where he's going to live. Brethren, God knows everything about us. Everything. Sex, character, where we live. He dwells over against all his kinsmen. It could mean near the borders of the kinsmen, or over against could mean it's always with this, you know, like border wars against everybody. A command, a promise, and a prophecy. But then there's Hagar's believing response, I call it. I've wrestled with a couple of these, a couple of the headings. Verse 13 and 14. First of all, she names the messenger. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Think what's going on. She's pregnant with a child in the wilderness. She's crying out to God, and he answers, and she says, you must see everything. You must see everything. It's systematical theology, right? It's omniscience. God is omniscience. You could take a course in it. But she says, you're a God of seeing. The messenger of the Lord represents God himself. The messenger's words represent God's words. She knew the angel could not have found her without seeing her. Right? We said at the outset, the angel found Hagar. He didn't have to look. He knew right where she was, knew the name, knew that she was a slave, and asked her, where are you going and where are you come from? He knew that the angel felt her pain, that God felt her pain, because he said, the Lord has listened to your affliction. And then she describes the experience. This gets more and more beautiful. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. We could say it about this church. I've seen God who looks after me, because he looks after the congregation where? In his word, in the gathered assembly. She's out in the middle of nowhere. And she says, I have seen him who looks after me. Now, we know the verse that says, no one sees God and lives. And some, that happens in Exodus, and this is Genesis. So some people say, well, she couldn't have said that because no one sees God and lives. But she understands it's an angel, it's a messenger. She's not face to face with God. And if you look at the interaction in Exodus, God takes care of the seeing and who sees who and when and how. So that's a different thing. He's going to put you behind and this and that and pass, not with the front, but with the back. That God's in control of that situation. But this is a messenger of the Lord. Samuel and Elkanah, same thing. Abraham and Sarah later on, these visitors come. And who are they? They say, well, at this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child. Well, who are they? They're messengers of the Lord. And you can see them and talk to them and react to them. But she's not seeing God face to face, but she knows that God is involved. She knows this is an expression of God's omniscience. She knows it's his omniscience and his providence. One of the writers says a thorough conviction and deep sense of his omniscience, which we should carry all the time, shouldn't we? God knows, God sees, God knows, God sees. And somebody else says, an awful, right? Full of awe, awful adoration of God's omniscience and his providence. She believes that God sees all. She understands at the heart of her life and her afflictions and her sins that God has seen her and now he's working. There begins, this is another time when I have a little struggle, because later on, she gives up. She puts Ishmael under a bush and she says, I don't want to see him die and on this and that. And it's almost like this is disconnected. But this is the beginning of something that's going on with her. And we'll wrestle with what happens later at another time. She heard God's call to Abraham, maybe. She heard all these promises, and maybe now it's fitting together. There's humble admiration of God's favor. She realizes that God is there for her. Notice the similarity with the woman at the well. The woman at the well, just going about her everyday stuff, she starts talking to Jesus. She goes back to the people in the town and she says, come see a man who did what? Told me everything I ever did. Did he do that? I mean, we'd have John 4 up to John 1000. He didn't tell her everything we did. He told her a piece. He told her a small piece that made her know he knew the big piece. And that's exactly what's happening to Hagar. God told her a small piece. He knew her name. He knew her occupation. He did know where she was going. And then he gave her a command and a promise and a prophecy. And she says, if you know that, if you know all this, then you know everything. And we have to make the same small to a big leap ourselves, don't we? There's comfort and hope. And the woman at the well goes and says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And he only told her that she had five husbands. But those dots connected in her mind. Those dots started to connect in faith. And that's what happened with Hagar too, even though I'm not making any judgment on what she was and where she went in the future. But then Hagar names the well, and she calls it Beher Lahai Roy, the well of the living one who sees me. Here I am. I've been seen by the one who sees me. You're the one who sees, and now I'm going to name this well after this whole thing. It's amazing, isn't it? But God's people in the Old Testament set up memorials a lot of times, didn't they? Genesis 28 and 18, Jacob or Israel, he sets up stones. He's sleeping and he sees this ladder and the whole thing. And he says, this is a sacred place. He sets up stones as a memorial. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 45, the long narrative of Jacob and Laban. And they set up a marker in between. Because they say, well, I don't want to bother you anymore, and you don't want to bother me anymore, so let's just make a marker. And you go to here, and I'll go to there, and that's it. Joshua 4, verse 9, they cross over the land of Canaan, and they put 12 stones down there. And there's 12 stones at the bottom of the river that show that they walked across on dry land. Some of these passages, and I'd like to see it someday, say, and it's there to this day. It's beautiful. It's there to this day. There could be 12 stones still at the bottom of the Jordan River that made it. I'm not going to start an expedition or look for funds to go find it because I believe that they're there. But they made a memorial. 12 stones. Joshua finishes his life and he's exhorting the people for the final time. And he actually puts up a stone. And he says, this stone is going to be a witness of everything that went on that day. You say, well, stones don't have ears, stones don't have eyes. No, but you better not pass that stone and forget that he said you need to serve the Lord right now. That stone stayed there. Samuel, we're going to sing about this later. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Here I raised my Ebenezer, the stone of help. What kind of help can a stone give you? Boy, I've dealt with some New Age people, but that's pretty New Agey. Well, that's my stone. It helps me. No, it's a marker. It's a memorial. How far does God help you? Hitherto? How about now? Hitherto? How about now? Everywhere. It never ends because Jehovah is a helper. Jehovah is one who comes to people's aid, and we can mark it on calendars. We can mark it in our yards. If you put a stone and you said that's to remind me that God preserved me and gave me a job when I was crying out to him, I wouldn't say, well, you're a little crazy. I would say, amen. Amen. Don't bow down to the stone. It could stay there and be a memorial that you got that job and God saved your family. My friend Hawker says, this became Hagar's memorial as if she would ever perpetuate the name that looked on her and regarded her sorrow. This well, this place, this sacred spot shall be Hagar's Bethel. It shall tell everyone that passes by here that the Lord worked, and here he manifested grace to a poor handmaid. Are you a poor handmaid? Are you a poor male maid? Do you need help from the Lord? Hawker goes on to say in another place, believers have memorandums by way of preserving alive a due sense of divine mercies upon their souls. Do you know what a due sense is? It's a sense of mercy that equals, right? It's due what you received. How much mercy you receive from God. A Hawker says the due sense of mercy is to come up as high as that mercy. That's the due sense. It's to try to preserve a due sense. Every time I pass that building, I remember what God did. Every time I go here, I remember what God did. Every time I see a certain person, I remember that person said they were praying for me. It's a due sense of divine mercies upon the soul. And then it's amazing. It's a historical site. The chapter just says it lies between Kadesh and Bered. the well is there, and the well is still there, and I'm not going to make an expedition to go find it, but it remained. And look at this fascinating thing. Genesis 24:62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi. The name stuck. The name stuck. Some people name their children Grace for a reason, and the name sticks. That's Grace. That's our child. But Beer Lahai Roi stuck because God is the one who hears and sees his people's affliction. Genesis 25, verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai Roi. I might as well be around a place that has a good name. And the rest of the narrative is simple. There's no mention that she traveled back, but she went back. She bore Abraham a son, and the prophecy and the promise were fulfilled, and Abraham calls him Ishmael. God never went to Abraham and said, call him Ishmael. He went to Hagar, and Abraham knew that when she came back, she was telling the truth. And I'm going to have a son, and he's got to be named God Hears, because that's what God told me to do, and Abraham did it. It's a little sidelight of the amazement of the passage. And Ishmael is on the way to being born. Abraham is 86 years old. 86 years old. Applications and lessons for us. You know, I only usually have 15 or 20, so that we'll be done soon. Meditate. Meditate on the danger of shortcuts. Think about the danger of shortcuts. Think about the danger of shortcuts in your prayer life, your Bible reading. Think about the plan B and what could go wrong with plan B. Beware of a lack of faith and doubting in the light of God's promises. Beware of a lack of faith and doubting in the light of God's promises. Here's the hardest one for me. Meditate and embrace God's omniscience. Meditate upon and embrace God's omniscience. God sees all and knows all. And if that's the case, that speaks volumes to how I should live my life every day, every second, when I'm alone, when I'm with somebody, when I'm in the car, when I'm away from my parents, when I'm with my parents, when I'm away at college, when I'm away at work. God have mercy on us if we're two different people there. He leaves the house, goodbye, sweetie, and goes to work and becomes one of the foul-mouthed people that know. God sees everything. But also, he sees the struggle. He sees affliction, but he sees sincerity. He sees hypocrisy also. Hagar gave a believing response. God sees all of our sins when others don't. The verse here, what love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscience, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Hallelujah for the Lord Jesus Christ. If God should mark iniquity, who would stand? Who could stand? What a great thing. His mercy is more than our sins. Praise the Lord. Omniscience, it's used right there. He sees them all. Where are your sins? Oh, I plunged them in the flood of Jesus' blood a long time ago. Then they're all gone. But there's other people that don't get it. When I worked for Walmart as a manager, part of our job was to watch everything that was going on. But we also had the help of cameras. And I would submit to you that there's more cameras in a Walmart than you would ever imagine. I would honestly be able to tell you that you cannot transact a dollar bill, a credit card, a debit card, or anything without Walmart knowing what you just did. They are able, by the cameras, to figure out what time you went to the store, into the store, what department you went to, where you went after that, and maybe you were behind a clothes rack, they didn't get a good shot, but they'll know when you checked out and when you left, and what car you got in the parking lot. So I had an employee. We'll call him Mel. I don't think there's any Mels here, so if there is, you're too bad. So Mel worked for me overnight, and his responsibility was to put away returns. Now, putting away returns for Walmart is not fun because everybody trashes the store, and you gather all the returns and you put them in carts by departments. And sometimes there's not enough to just go to one department, so you have hardware mixed with automotive mixed with this. And he was supposed to do it overnight because he said his back hurt and he had to do something that was easy. So one day we're walking with the store manager and the asset protection guys on the walkie. I still reach up here to do it. I did it for so long. And he says, please come to automotive right away. We have a theft thing going on. So behind all these generators and air compressor pumps and all this stuff, there's piles of merchandise. So how does piles of merchandise get behind air compressors? Well, we knew the answer. So now you go to the camera. Sure enough, around the corner, here comes Mel with all the stuff. He's putting away returns. Handfuls and handfuls just thrown behind it. So Mel gets a free trip to the office. Now we need to talk to you. 2:17 Wednesday morning. I worked overnight for a long time. 2:17 Wednesday morning, our store closed at midnight. There is not a lot of people in the store. 2:17 Wednesday night, Mel, we saw you taking returns and throwing them back in behind the automotive boxes. That wasn't me. What do you mean? You're on camera. That's not me. I'm going to call my lawyer. Has he ever seen television before? Brethren, let's not be Mel. Let's not think that the one who sees everything passes by anything. Let's not throw cheap worship behind boxes in automotive. Let's not do it. Let's resolve to learn from Hagar. Let's resolve to learn from the woman at the well. Let's resolve to absolutely know that God sees and tests and tries everything in my heart, in my mind, in my soul, in my motives. If we have to resolve today, if we have to start over today, if we have to say, brother, I want you to be my helper. I want to be accountable to you. Because God can blow anything up in a second. Think of the plots and the plans of people out there in the world. They found this guy embezzled this money. He had this plan. And you would think, how do these people think they're going to get away from it? Oh, this guy had this plan. And then they found that he stole all this money. Meditate and embrace God's omniscience. He sees all and knows all. Cameras don't lie. You could bring as many lawyers as you want into the room, but on Wednesday morning at 2:17, there's only one person who could be throwing returns behind boxes. You see, the prospect is judgment day, not judgment second chance day. We talked about some theology this morning, and I'm convinced a little bit that it's bankrupt theology that starts these plans that Jesus comes back and then some people get a second chance. I don't see that anywhere. And I hope you don't see it anywhere, because repentance and faith is pressing against you like a ton of bricks. That's our responsibility. Integrity is our responsibility. Holiness is our responsibility. Look it up, because you're walking in a wilderness, but you are walking in front of the God who sees everything. He knows your name. He knows what you do. He knows your sex. He knows your character. And he knows what you're going to be in the future. I mentioned that this was a significant passage. Think of the historical significance of this passage. Think of the theological significance of the passage. Think of the prophetic significance of the passage. Just in the three passages that we read, I think there's five little prophecies. Finally, Do you have memorials set up? Do you have memorials set up? Oh, brother, I'm convicted. I don't have any stone piles around. I don't mean that. Do you have a memorial up here? Do you have a hitherto the God has helped me right up here? I have a place in West Hampton, New Jersey. To West Hampton, it's no big deal. It's block 1410, lot number 14. But my house answers the question, how did you buy a house when you were out of work for 9 months? It's because God had mercy on a family. It's because God answered prayers of a church. It's because church people helped the family that had no house and no job and no nothing. And we closed with like $80 left in the checking account. And now we've been there almost 27 years, 28 years. There's no stone. There's no marker because the whole place says God's merciful. Do I have a due sense of his mercy to my soul? I should every day. I have the key. I have the key. This is my house. But God gave it to me. He blessed it to me. He worked in ways that I couldn't figure it out. And people kept asking me, how did you buy a house when you were out of work for 9 months? I just was briefly reading Dr. Waldron's booklet on the regulative principle. I love the regulative principle. It helps me to worship and gives me confidence in worship. But one of his headings this morning was that God must be worshiped where he manifests himself. He's talking about where two or three gather together. And that's what I would leave you with. God must be worshipped where he manifests himself. But brethren, if he's not manifested in this text, then we missed it. But over and over in Genesis chapter 1 to 16, he's taught us lessons, and we should bow down and worship. Let's pray. Our God, for many mercies throughout the ages to all people of all different kinds, we pray we'd remember these things. Remember that you are an all-seeing God. Remember that you see, that you have commands and promises and prophecies that specifically deal with us and our future. And we are thankful that we have an eternal heritage that we look forward to. We pray that we'd learn these lessons from this simple slave girl who started out wrong and yet saw you in your dealings with her. We pray you'd have mercy on those among us who do not know you, that they would know that more than any camera system in the world, that they are under the eye of the living God. We ask for grace to repent. We ask for grace to correct our errors. We ask for grace to correct our wrongs and to seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen.